The last couple of classes that I had when I was here was dealing with the seven trumpets from Revelation 8 and 9. And I'm going to go back and just briefly review that before we go on into the 10th chapter. And I'm not going to read the entire outline that I gave you. I'm just going to read what I have underlined. From Revelation 8 and 7, when the first angel sounded, he says a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. This one-third, actually the Old Testament background for this is over in Ezekiel 5:12. One-third of you should die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One-third shall fall by the sword and all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds. This goes back actually to the way in which God punished nations in time past. If you have studied the Old Testament and even Matthew 24, and you are familiar with the way in which God punishes nations, he has always done it the same. That is with famine, pestilence, followed with military conquest. And whenever you're reading, for instance, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath, even though that takes up a large amount of the text of Revelation, the message is quite simple. That has to do with God punishing the Roman Empire with famine, pestilence, followed by military conquest. And so when he's talking about a third of the trees being burned up and all the grass being burned up, this is the removal of food. As you go to the second trumpet in chapter 8, 8 through 9, he said a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And so here again, you're having the removal of the food that's in the sea. The third trumpet is chapter 8, 10 through 11. And he said a third of the rivers and of the springs of the water, the name of the star is wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water. As we talked about pertaining to this verse, you're dealing here with pestilence, the pestilence being spread through the water being poisoned. And this is very common even in our world today, that if you travel to foreign lands and you drink the water, you're setting yourself up to get seriously ill. The entire 6 months we were in Czechoslovakia, we never drank the water. When we came back to America and we were going through the airport, we saw a water fountain, and we spent about 20 to 30 minutes at that water fountain just because you could drink the water again. The fourth trumpet is in Revelation 8, 12 through 13. It says a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of them were darkened. The darkness always is associated with God's punishment of nations, going all the way back to Egypt. And all the way through, anytime you see it is a providential punishment from God, that there is always going to be darkness. Now let's go over to the fifth trumpet. This is Revelation 9, 1 through 12. Again, I'm just going to read what I have underlined. They were commanded not to harm the grass or the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Here we talked about death coming out of Hades. And demons being permitted to torture human beings, but not to the point to where they die. They would love to die, but they weren't dying. And so what I'm wanting you to see, though, in this text here is that this punishment is coming upon those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. As you go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see that mankind is broken down into two groups, those that have the seal of God and those that have the seal of Satan. And the idea of the seal of God, the seal of Satan, is you belong to that individual. And we also refer to it as being marked, being sealed, that you belong to God, you belong to Satan. And when you come down to the big picture of Revelation, the question is, who are you going to serve, who are you going to worship? Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve Satan? Are you going to worship God, or are you going to worship Satan? Because in reality, whenever they were worshiping any of the idols, they were worshiping the one who was behind it, which was Satan. And then we got down to chapters 9, 13 through 21. And again, I'm just going to read what I have underlined. He would release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels were prepared for the hour and day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. And then he says in verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Dropping down to verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, and that they would not worship demons and idols. And so here again, when you get to the close of the ninth chapter, he's explaining the reason these people are being punished because they're worshiping demons and idols. At the point out, you got to decide whose side you're on, who you're going to serve, Are you going to worship? Are you going to serve and worship God? Or are you going to serve and worship the devil? When you're serving idols, you're serving the devil. If you're going to be in his camp, then whenever the punishment of God come and the plagues of God come, they're going to hit you. And you specifically, because they're not going to come upon those who have the seal of God on them. We talked about the great river Euphrates being dried up. In ancient times, whenever an army would go and attack a nation, one of the most difficult logistic things was getting your army across the river. You'll find this all the way up until the Civil War. Even today, they have special units that get the armies across the rivers. And so the idea of the Euphrates, this is the main river over here in what we call the Fertile Crescent, and the regions of Assyria and Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. That is the main river over there. And so if you're going to be getting your army across the Euphrates, it's really nice if it dries up. And you can just march down on dry ground and go in and get your army across easily and quickly. And so please understand, again, when you pull back and you see the trumpets, the seven trumpets, it's dealing with famine, pestilence, military conquest. It's just stated using highly symbolic terms. And that's where, unfortunately, sometimes people get bogged down in the symbolism and they don't see the primary message. And that's why we're going through this so quickly, because I'm not going to get bogged down on the color of the horse and things like that. I just want to see what is it talking about. All right, now that was for the benefit of those who may not have been here. Today we're going to be going over to Revelation 10 and Revelation 11. Again, I'm reading from the outline. By the way, the outlines are going to be on the table when y'all come in. Just always look at the table. Not only are there going to be sermon outlines, but there will be outlines for the Revelation class. And today's outlines, we're dealing with Revelation 10 and 11, and also the cross-reference between Revelation and Zechariah. By the time you get through, you're going to have a cross-reference between Revelation and Zechariah, Revelation and Isaiah, Revelation and Ezekiel, Revelation and Daniel. The reason for that is because those four Old Testament books are the primary Old Testament background for the book of Revelation. And if you will go to those Old Testament books and read them, especially the cross-references, it will help you immensely in understanding the book of Revelation. Now let's go to the 10th chapter. I'm going to read from the outline. It says, "Now when the seven thunders utter their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." And since we're not going to be told what the seven thunders uttered, then we're not going to go into it. That's a pretty easy one to see. But John being told not to write down what he heard is not new. You'll find the same thing over in Daniel 8:26. He says, "And the vision of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up this vision, for it refers to many days in the future." And so there were things that Daniel saw, and Daniel was allowed to see and know about, that he's told, don't write it down. And so John is told, don't write down what you hear. Even Daniel was told, don't write down what you hear. I notice in chapter 10 and verse 5, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven." You'll find this concept began back in Daniel 12. "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven." And so here you've got the angel raising his right hand to heaven. The same thing is over in Daniel 12:7. But the main thing in the 10th chapter, even though it's a brief chapter, is in verses 9 and 10. He says, "So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, and it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." This is John being told to eat the little book. And then after he eats the little book, it's going to be sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. After he's eaten the little book, then he's going to prophesy some more. The same concept is found in the book of Ezekiel. Again, on the outline, going back to it, in Ezekiel 3, 1 through 3, "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll." And so Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll, and then after he ate the scroll, then he would prophesy. He says in the very close of Ezekiel 3, 1 through 3, "So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness." And so just as John the Apostle says that when he ate the book, it was sweet in his mouth, so does Ezekiel say when he ate the scroll, it was sweet in his mouth. But the idea, again, of eating the scroll, eating the book, is after you've eaten, now you release it out. And that is, you speak the words of the prophecy that are in the book. Now, do you realize in 5 minutes we've covered three chapters? I told you we were going to move on. We're going to primarily focus today on what I consider to be the most difficult text in the New Testament. And that is the book of Revelation chapter 11. And so we're going to slow down now on Revelation 11, and I'm going to take time to read it to you. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Okay. I've got a library as a hobby of mine. I collect Revelation commentaries. And this is commentaries on the book of Revelation. I've got probably a whole shelf of them. You can go through and you can read every one of those commentaries, and when they get to the 11th chapter, they go off in all kinds of different directions. And one of the main directions they go off into is trying to identify the two witnesses. I believe that's a total mistake. I don't think it matters who the two witnesses are. It has to do with what the two witnesses are doing and what they are going to be protected by. You remember back in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, when we were talking about the seven stars, they're in the right hand of Christ. We point out the seven stars, I believe, are the messengers of the seven churches. Let's see how much y'all remember. This is going to take you back several months ago. What does it mean to be in the right hand of Christ or in the right hand of God? Protected. Very good. I heard somebody say it over here. It means you are protected by God. Why would you be concerned and be thinking you need protection during this time in history if you're a preacher of the Word of God? Yes, because you're in the middle of the great persecution being brought on by the Roman Empire, by the emperor himself. And so as you go back to the second chapter, remember verse 10? The devil's about to cast some of you into prison. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. You'll be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so that's the big picture. The primary theme of the book of Revelation is that Satan is going to have you thrown in prison. You're going to be tortured to the fullest, and God expects you to die. Well, wait a minute. He just said that you're in the right hand of God. So are they going to be allowed to be put to death or not? And the answer is yes and yes. At the very beginning, are they allowed to be put to death? Physical death, yes. But in the very beginning, going back to the 11th chapter, can they be killed? Let's go back to verse 2. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay, before we go any further, let's talk a little bit about this 3.5, and I'll come back to being in the right hand of God. You'll notice the way in which he calls the outer court of the temple is being treaded underfoot by the Gentiles. 42 months. How long is 42 months in years? I heard somebody say it over here. 3.5 years. Now, when you hear 3.5, if you understand Hebrew symbolism, what does 3.5 symbolize? Suffering. Intense suffering. The Old Testament background for this was when Elijah, during the time of King Ahab, prayed that it would not rain. and it did not rain for 3.5 years. You know, I just came from Texas, and they haven't gotten rain in an entire month down there, and it's brown, just different shades of brown. Everything's dried up. Everything's dying. Okay, that's just 1 month. What would it be like if you go for 3.5 years with not a drop of rain? Everything dies. All of your crops die. All of your animals die. In the end, everything is dead. You've got no food. You've got nothing. You're struggling to survive. A time of intense suffering. That particular event during the time of Elijah, because it was 3.5 years long, that particular time period, or that particular number, 3.5, was always in the future associated with a symbolic term for a time of intense suffering. You're going to see this particular phrase used here in the 11th chapter and again over in the 13th chapter, because this is all dealing with the same time period, a time of intense suffering. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It is about a time of intense suffering that is going to be happening to the temple of God. And by the way, in the New Testament, what is the temple? The church. And so you're dealing with the temple being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. And so he says it's going to be done, and he gets back to the number of the months, going back and just reading it one more time. It's going to be for 42 months. Now, when you drop down to verse 3, and I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Okay, I got a question. How long is 1,260 days when you break it down into years? 3.5. It is saying the same thing a different way. One time it's with years, or excuse me, months. Another time it is with days. You're going to see later on where it said later on in years. And when you do the cross reference with it and you go back to the Hebrew in Daniel 7, in Daniel 7 he calls it times, time, and the dividing of a time. And again, if you're not familiar with that term, that is the Hebrew way of saying 3.5 years. And so you're going to be seeing 3.5, 3.5, 3.5, 3.5 over and over and over and over again through the course of two or three verses here, two or three chapters here. And the primary concept when you see this 3.5 is it's understood you're going to be having intense suffering taking place around you. But let's go back to the two witnesses and notice this. I will give power to my two witnesses, I'm in verse 3, and they will prophesy. Okay. They are going to prophesy. They are going to have God's word spoken through them. And can anybody stop them? Even though they want to kill them, can anybody stop them? No. As long as they are being protected by God and they're doing the work God has given them to do, they're going to be allowed to speak the word of God all the way to the completion of it. And that's the primary thing I want you to realize here. Whenever you go back to the seven stars in the right hand of God, in the right hand of Christ, that has again to do with being protected in the right hand of Christ. Those are the messengers whom I believe personally to be the evangelists, or the preachers and the local congregations there in Asia Minor. And the Lord is going to protect them. If you are an evangelist, what's your duty? Preach the word. Well, what do you do if they're killing Christians all around you? You keep on preaching. You don't start preaching the word because of persecution. You go ahead and you preach the word and you preach the word and you preach the word. And so what I'm wanting to realize is the primary message of the 11th chapter, and that is those who are going to be given the responsibility of preaching the word, the two witnesses, they are protected. They're going to be, during this time period of intense suffering, they're going to be protected to the point to where they are allowed and able to prophesy all the way completely. But after they're through prophesying, now you can kill them. Okay, go back to verse 7. Then when they finish their testimony, okay, you see this? When they finish their testimony, They did the work they were given to do all the way to the very close of it. It didn't matter how they wanted to kill him, how many people wanted to kill him, they couldn't lay a hand on him until they finished their testimony. It says, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Okay. The beast coming out of the bottomless pit. You remember last week we talked about it. It wasn't last week. It was 2 weeks ago, I think it was. We were talking about the bottomless pit is another way of referring to what we call Hades. Hades is referred to by many different terms in the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament, the primary term is Sheol and the pit. Those are the two primary terms you find in the Old Testament. Another phrase is under the earth. You find that also used in the New Testament, under the earth, referring to Hades. And it's called Hades. And it's also called, what else? The bottomless pit. And the prison, by the way. It's also referred to as the prison. So it's called by many different terms in the Old and New Testament. But I want you to realize that now then, the one who's behind there dying is who? One coming out of the bottomless pit. Now, notice this phrase, he's going to make war against them. This is another phrase you're going to be seeing over in the 12th chapter and the 13th chapter. Just getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Go over to the 12th chapter in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war. See, there's that phrase. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, I got a question for you. Who are these people here who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ? Who are those people in one word? The church, the Christians. And so Satan is going to be making war against the Christians. When you get into the 13th chapter, it tells you how he's going to do it. Drop down now, if you will, to verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so again, what I'm wanting you to see here, it was granted to him to make war with who? The saints. And by the way, go back to verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemed, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. See, is that 42 months again? That's it, 3.5 years. And so what I'm trying to help you see here is the 11th, 12th, 13th chapter. Try to look at them more as a big picture. And don't get bogged down in trying to identify who the two witnesses are. That is a frivolous spending your wills in sand. See the message. And the message is those who have been given the responsibility of delivering the testimony of Jesus Christ are going to be protected. But you need to understand there's going to come a point in time when you've done what the Lord warned you to do. Now he's going to allow you to be killed. And so that's why I asked the question. Being in the right hand of God, does this mean they're protected? Yes. Does it mean the Lord's never going to allow them to die? No. They're protected up to a certain point in time, and then when they've completed their work, then the Lord will allow them to be killed. So you need to understand, just because you were a minister during this time didn't mean you were never going to be persecuted. You were never going to be tortured. You were never going to be killed. To the contrary, yes, there would probably come a time when you would be. Now let's go back to the 11th chapter. Verse 7 again. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Okay, now that he's killed them, is it over for these people? They're dead, and so now they ain't got to be thought about anymore by the enemy? No. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. There's that 3.5, by the way. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, and send gifts to one another because of the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Then after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So let me ask you this. Even after they kill the two witnesses, is it all over for the two witnesses? No. They're given life and allowed to ascend back into heaven. And now they're in heaven, they're going to give you problems from there. This is one of the things you got to, again, see in the big picture here of Revelation. Was God going to allow Christians to die for their faith? But after their death, were they going to cease to exist? No. Their spirit would continue to exist. Their souls would continue to exist. And they would still, when you go back to Revelation 6, what is it that gets the seven seals going, if you will? It's the prayers of the saints, which are the souls of those that are under the altar. And then when you go to the seventh chapter, where are those souls? Now they've gone from under the altar to now they're in the temple and before the throne. And then when you go to the 19th chapter, they're in the army of God. And then when you go from them being in the army of God, they're finally exalted to the highest level, which is their own thrones. And so they go from under the altar to in the temple before the throne to where they're finally on their own thrones. And so the idea is, okay, you kill them, but you don't understand. You're still going to be involved in the battle. You're just going to be in the spiritual dimension. And so Satan can hit them with all they've got. All he can do is take them out of this realm of existence. All he can do is kill their body, putting it another way. He can't kill their soul because their soul will continue to exist even beyond that. And so did Satan win the battle just because he killed them physically? No. Just because he was able to take their life from them physically does not mean Satan won the battle. Because in the end, the witnesses will be allowed to be with God in heaven. Okay. Any questions before I go any further? We shouldn't. That's true. You couldn't hear what was stated or said. Christians should not fear physical death. That is quite true, but I'm not going to stand up here and say it's easy to face. I have been around a lot of Christians, though, I will tell you this, who knew they were going the last mile of the way, and I've been absolutely amazed at their peace of spirit. I remember one of the things that comes to my mind, you didn't know her, but her name was Peggy Wells, down in Texas. She had ovarian cancer. And I remember the last time I saw her alive, it took her probably, I would say, 2 minutes to say it. But in those 2 minutes, it took all of her strength to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that evening she died. But she died totally at peace. And I kind of began to tell you how many people I have been with as they go the last mile of their way who are in Christ. And I've seen it over and over and over again, and that is inner peace, knowing I'm right with God. I'm ready. Yes. Yes. This is Roman Empire. This is Roman Empire because you're going to be seeing when you get over. Okay, 11th chapter, two witnesses. 12th chapter is the war in heaven. Satan's cast out. And then he goes and he makes war against Christians. And then the 13th chapter tells you how he's going to do it. In the 13th chapter, you have the sea beast and the land beast. What we're going to be doing here in a few weeks, we're going to be doing a cross-reference study between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. The reason that is so important is because in Daniel 7, if you cross-reference it with Revelation 13, you will realize they're discussing the same subject. But in Daniel 7, you're given the interpretation of the symbolism. And there's the beauty of it. You see, we're dealing with a lot of symbolism here, a lot of figurative terms. But in Daniel 7, Daniel sees the vision. The vision that Daniel sees is what we're described here in Revelation 13. But in Daniel 7, he tells you specifically what it is. And so he identifies it as being the fourth kingdom. And so that's the Roman Empire, answering your question, is dealing with the time of the fourth kingdom. And by the way, just getting to the full point of it, the 11th king and the fourth kingdom. And we'll get to that in a few weeks, okay? I'm not going to go off on that too much. But yes, We're dealing with the Roman Empire. And those who are going to be preaching the word during the Roman Empire, they may be able to put you in prison. They may be able to torture you. They may be able to put you to death. But they're not going to be able to take your soul from you. They're not going to be able to cause you to be lost. In the end, you will be with God in heaven. And so, in the big picture here, he is trying to give those who are being the testimony, the witnesses, whether you are an apostle, as John was, or whether you are an evangelist, or whether you are a Christian, anyone who's carrying the message and the testimony and the witnessing of Jesus Christ, anyone who's carrying the word, don't be afraid to carry it. Let's go back to the close of the 17th chapter, twelfth chapter, verse 17. Again, I want you to see the way in which the Christians are described there. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Go back, if you will. I'm going to pull back in a big picture here. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Now notice this, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's why John was in prison. And the dragon is going to go make war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those are the Christians. And it is the Christian's responsibility to take this word of God, to take the testimony of Jesus Christ, and let people know about it, regardless of what happens to them. If they're going to put you in prison, preach the word. If they're going to torture you, preach the word. If they're going to cut your head off, preach the word. I'll give you another verse on this. My brain keeps coming back to this one, so I'm going to go over to Hebrews. Hebrews 13th chapter. Verse 6. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 5 as well. Hebrews 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, I got a question for you. What can man do to you? That's about as far as he can go, isn't it? He can take your life, but he can't take your soul. And so, preach the word. Take the testimony of Jesus Christ and let it go. And do not be afraid of what they're going to do to you. That is the primary message of the 11th chapter. Not who the witnesses are, what they're doing. Is the primary message. And the primary message is they're bearing witness. They're bearing testimony. They're preaching the word. They're letting the word of God come out of them. And after going back to the 11th chapter, I cannot overemphasize this particular phrase. Going back to the 11th chapter. I'm in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. That's why it's not there. Revelation 11, not Hebrews 11. In Revelation 11, going back to, let's see, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, I cannot overemphasize the importance of that phrase. As long as they were giving their testimony, the Lord was wanting them to do, they are protected. They're in the right hand of God. When they finish the testimony, okay, you can kill them. But even though you kill them, they're still going to be alive. They're still spirit. Their spirit's still going to exist. And in the end, they will be raised. So don't be caught up in thinking that your physical death, Satan wins. Satan doesn't win because he kills you physically. Okay, going back to the 11th chapter, verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and God gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, I want to stop right there. The seventh angel sounding. When the seventh angel sounds, notice what this said now. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This goes back to the whole big picture teaching of the New Testament, and that is the kingdom of God is at hand, which goes all the way back to 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to dive kind of deep right here, but you should know this by now because I've gone over it in numerous classes. In 2 Samuel 7, that's where God has a covenant with David that through his seed is going to set up a king who's going to reign forever, and his kingdom is going to stand forever. And this particular king and kingdom, the subject matters, are prophesied about numerous times in the Old Testament. You find it in Daniel 2. By the way, in Daniel 2 is where it talks about the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. You also find it in Daniel 7. And by the way, in Daniel 7, it's talking about the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. You also find it in Isaiah chapter 9. And you will find it in numerous other places in the minor prophets where it's talking about the king and the kingdom coming. The king is going to reign forever. The kingdom is going to stand forever. Well, when the seventh angel sounds, finally, the kingdom is here completely, and the king is reigning completely. So my question for you is this. If the king is reigning and the kingdom is here, why is the Roman Empire allowed to do what they're doing? Can you not see the question that would be in your mind if you were in the there and then? If you're seeing the brethren thrown in prison and tortured and killed, what's going to come to your mind about Jesus reigning and God being in control? Is he? Is God in control? Is Jesus really reigning? Oh, why, if Jesus is reigning, then why are we his citizens being killed? Why are we his children being killed? God has always been in control, has never lost control. He allowed his son to be killed. He allowed Christians to die for their faith. Go back to the sixth chapter. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. There's the word of God and the testimony which they held. They're the same phrase, two phrases. Why were they killed? All right, you see the phrase. Verse 10. They cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these are the people that have already died for their faith, and their question is, when are you going to do something about this? When are you going to stop this? When are you going to punish these people that are killing Christians? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. God was going to allow it to continue on. God was going to allow the Roman Empire to persecute the church. Now, I've gone off into a historical quote often at this point in time, and I'm going to do it again. There was a Christian living during the time of the persecution named Tertullian. And what Tertullian said about the persecution was that the blood of the Christians was the seed of the gospel. Another way of saying that is the more the Roman Empire tried to stomp out Christianity, the faster it spread. And so rather than it ending Christianity, it made it spread even more than it did before. Till by the time you get down to Constantine, it is the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. Okay? And so even though they try to stomp it out, stomp it out, stomp it out, stomp it out, the more they try to stomp it out, the more it spread. Yes, that's the whole point. The Roman persecution of the church, who was behind the Roman persecution? The devil. Yes, Jay? Contradictory. That's what the book of Revelation's for. So that you would know God's in control. So that you know you're going to win even if they kill you. Years. Yes. Why is he doing this? Why is he allowing this? How long are we going to be here in Egypt? How long before God finally does carry out what his plan is? And here with the Roman persecution, did it end with Domitian? Those of you who know history, the answer is no. Well, how long did it go on? A couple of years, 2 or 3 years, a couple of decades, or a couple of centuries? A couple of centuries. Well, all the way down to what I think, if I remember correctly, the last persecution, if I remember historically speaking, was Marcus Aurelius. And so it went on for a couple of centuries. But again, as the persecution would rise and fall as far as coming up with intensity and dying out and coming up with intensity and dying out, in the end, Christianity just kept spreading and spreading and growing and spreading. Okay, going back, how much more time we got? We're doing pretty good. Let's go back to the 11th chapter. What I'm wanting you to see, he's talking about here in the 11th chapter, that in verse 15, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. So there's the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of our Lord, and of his Christ. And so the Christ is here, and he shall reign forever and ever. So Christ is here, and Christ is reigning. Even though the persecution is happening, Christ is reigning now. And then when you drop down to verse 16, let's go to close this out. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, who should destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes, and great hail. Okay, I've told you, I don't mind telling you, I consider the 11th chapter of Revelation to be the most difficult text of the whole New Testament. To me, Romans 8 is a walk in the park compared to Revelation 11. And so you noticed I didn't even talk about who are the two witnesses, and I'm not. If you want me to talk about that in private, I will. But that's not really, to me, important. The important thing is they were protected, and they had a responsibility of preaching the word, and when their testimony was finished, then God would allow them to be killed. But even though they died physically, in the end, they'd be with God. Okay, next week we'll take up in chapter 12. Told y'all, four chapters in one class.